go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we again come before you this evening. We come to you in the name of Christ. We come into your presence. We come to you only through the blood of Christ. And we thank you that we are heard for his sake. We bow before you. We thank you, Lord, even as we have sung, that your truth endures forever. And we bow before you and acknowledge that you are the Lord of all. And we acknowledge that you have revealed to us through your word, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in him that we have life. It's in him that we have taken our refuge. He is our help, our strength, our hope, and our joy. And we come before you and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for giving us Christ, for leading us to him, for showing us the beauty and the glory of Christ. And we pray today, and Lord, even from day to day, that we might grow in our love for Christ, our appreciation for all that he has done for us, the greatness and the glory of his character, his wisdom, his perfection. And Lord, we just ask that you would teach us and lead us in the way of Christ, that you would enable us to set our affections on him and those things which are above. Lord, enable us to see those things that are invisible, those things that are eternal, those things that never change, that are found in Christ. And we confess that we are easily drawn away by the things of this world, the things of this life. And we just ask, Lord, that even though we thank you for the many blessings that you give us here in this life, and you do give us many good things, material things, pleasant things, and we thank you for those things, but we pray that we would not set our affections on those things, but on the Creator, on you, on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit would indeed spread abroad in our hearts the love of God, that we would love you, and that we'd be filled with a desire to please you in all that we do. We ask that you would accomplish these things by your word, and we ask that as we live our lives from day to day, that we would abide in the truth, and Lord, that when Christ returns, we would be found watching and waiting, that we would not be ashamed at his coming, but Lord, that we might rejoice, and that we might be found in him. We ask now that you would particularly guide us as we worship you this evening, as we, especially, Lord, as we would look into the word of God. We pray that you would teach us and that you would sanctify us, Father, in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. And I have this week and next week to finish our kind of overview of the book of Hebrews. So tonight we'll look at Hebrews chapter 12, and next week we will look at Hebrews 13 before we take our summer break from Sunday nights. So if you'll turn to Hebrews 12, I will read the whole chapter, and then we will, again, kind of overview it this evening, walk through it kind of verse by verse. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, let once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So again, briefly rehearsing what you, again, already know because I've said it so often, but that's why I say it, so you'll remember it. The theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ over everything in the Old Covenant. Obviously written to Jews, the Hebrews. It was an encouragement to forsake the Old Covenant, which they were tempted to go back to. They were tempted to go back to temple worship. They were tempted to go back to the sacrificial system and the whole Old Testament system of religion. And they are being told that Christ is the fulfillment of all those things, and that they are to forsake those things and to cling to Christ, and to hold on to Christ, and to believe on Christ, and to follow Christ, because he is superior. He's the fulfillment of all those things. He is the mediator of a better covenant, that is the new covenant. And they are to forsake the old covenant. The first half of the book, or really the first section of the book, is chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, which basically, fundamentally, is doctrine teaching how Christ is superior to all these other things. From chapter 10, verse 19 to the end, it is fundamentally application and exhortation. Although there's exhortation throughout the book, once you get to chapter 10, verse 19, there is especially exhortation and application in light of the fact that Christ is our great high priest, and that's the main point, that he is our great high priest, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the one who offered himself as the perfect offering and therefore does away with all the sacrificial system, all the old covenant, all the Mosaic code, in essence. He fulfills it all. In light of the fact that we have Christ, we are to, first of all, chapter 10, verse 19 following, we are to draw near to Christ. We are to draw near to him, and then and we are to hold fast to him. We are to cling to him. We are not to turn back, but we are to draw near. And then in chapter 11, as we saw last week, he gives us examples, amazing examples from the Old Testament, examples of faith and what it looks like to actually believe and endure because of faith. And now we come to chapter 12, and the focus is now on endurance, that they are to endure. And so the whole chapter could be really outlined on the basis of this idea of endurance. And so I would outline chapter 12 this way. We'll walk through it. But first of all, chapter 12, verse 1, a call to endurance, which kind of is a heading, I think, for the chapter. Verses 2 through 4, we have the model of endurance, which is Christ. In verses 5 through 17, the necessity of endurance. And then verses 18 through 29, the significance of endurance. So let's just kind of walk through that. And first of all, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This is the call to endurance. He's calling us really to run a race. I just, first of all, observe, he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. There are those who have over the years tried to say that in light of this verse, the people who go before us are up there in heaven watching us. That's not what it's referring to. I really don't believe that those who go before us are actually observing what's going on here. They're not omnipresent, which that would require, I think. At any rate, this is talking about chapter 11. It's in view of all of these examples from the Old Testament of people who endured, who had faith. This is the great cloud of witnesses. Those who have gone on before us, who have been faithful, who have endured, who endured many things for the cause of Christ, or out of faith. And so in light of that, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, so many who have been faithful in the past, and we might say today, we might look back and see all those from church history who have been faithful and who have endured, that we could maybe add to that list. But in light of that great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he tells us to let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he compares our life, our Christian life, to a race. And that's a good analogy. A race, especially a long distance race, requires a great deal of endurance. And now I don't really consider myself a runner. I'm just try to stay a little bit in shape, but I try to run from time to time that Bay 5 miler. And last year, several of us ran that race. It's in Bay Village, and July 4th is usually really hot. And last week it was excruciatingly hot, even early. It starts at 8:30, but it was humid. It was hot. And it took, at least for me, now for the younger people amongst us, they didn't seem to have any trouble, but it took a great deal of endurance. You know, you get into the race and you run for a mile, and you know, you're hot, it's humid, you don't feel like running, but you have the goal before you. You know, and for me, it was more a thing of pride. You don't want to quit, right? I mean, yeah, well, I tried to run the 5 miler, but I mean, you got to run it. You got to finish it, right? Unless you're sick, you just keep going. You just keep going. No matter how you feel, you have to keep running. And yeah, you slow down a little bit sometimes. Once in a while, you speed up and people throw water on you on the way. But the idea is you have to endure. And it really does, sometimes it's painful, sometimes it's difficult, but you just keep going. You just keep putting one foot in front of the other. And that's how the Christian life is. No matter what, sometimes it's easier than other times. You know, they talk about a runner's high. You know, some people, you know, sometimes you feel good. Other times you just don't feel, but you just keep going. It's not based on how you feel. You just have to endure. And you do it because you want to finish the race. You're in a race. You have to keep going. And that's how the Christian life is. It is a race that requires a great deal of endurance. You're not in a sprint. This isn't how fast you can go. It is faithfulness to the end. And I know Grace and I would often talk about this over the years, especially since being in the ministry, that our one great goal is simply that we would be faithful to the end. And that is still my great prayer from day to day. It's not, I don't really, you know, at the end of the day, you know, the success, quote unquote, of the ministry and what, you know, how big the church is or whatever, that doesn't honestly mean much to me. What really honestly I'm concerned about is that I'm faithful to the very end, that I do endure. You know, the circumstances, I don't really see myself as being in charge of, and I don't really ask the Lord much in regard to my circumstances other than to provide for me, but what I do ask for constantly is that the Lord would help me to be faithful, to endure to the end, because we're in a race, and it's you have to finish the race. You have to finish the race. And some people start out really well but don't finish. You know, some people start out really fast and about halfway through, they're out of gas. You know, people talk about being on fire for the Lord, and I always say, I don't really want to be on fire. People who are on fire burn out. You know, I want to endure, okay? It's not about how fast you go. It's being faithful. So the Christian life really is a race, and a race requires endurance. And that's why he says to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Obviously, when you run a race, you don't go wearing heavy combat boots and backpacks and put weights on, and you know, you don't run in your jeans and with sweatshirts on, and you go as light as possible. You wear shorts, you wear a light shirt, you try to get light shoes, and you get rid of anything that would keep you from running. You don't put things on. If you're running a race, you get rid of stuff that you don't need. And that's kind of the idea here. That in order for us to endure, we have to set aside those things that encumber us. And I don't think it's just sin, but it is certainly first and foremost sin. Sin keeps us from being faithful. Sin keeps us from enduring. Sin makes us spiritually weary. And we have to set those things aside in order that we might endure to the end. But not just sin. And maybe this is even more of a challenge. There are some things that encumber us that really aren't sin per se, but that slow us down, and they become a weight. And, you know, from time to time, and I, you know, the Lord reminds us of things that we say, you know what, I could do this, but do I need to do this, and does it really help me in running the race? And, you know, everybody has to answer that question for themselves. But we ought to be continually asking that question, Lord, you know, how can I run the race better? How can I endure? And this is what we're called to. Now, in verses 2 through 4, he gives us the example, the great example of endurance, the model of endurance, who, of course, is Christ. He says in verses 2 through 4, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Notice verse 2, again, he says, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Again, that is in a sense what we do in the Christian life. You know, we have to set our eyes on Christ. We have to look to Christ. And here he's speaking of Christ, looking to Christ as our example. And Christ is an example. Jesus is an example here of one who endured, who ran the race. He calls him the author and perfecter of faith, which I don't know if we'd call that merely a description or if it could actually be considered a title, but it's actually an interesting statement that Jesus is the initiator, the beginner, if you will, of our faith. He's also the perfecter of it. That is, he's the one who completes it. It's almost analogous to his title, the Alpha and Omega. You might say he is the Alpha and Omega of our faith. And I think it's referring in part to the sovereignty of God in our faith. He's the one who gives us faith. He is the one who not only produces it initially, but actually works it out and perfects it and brings us to the end. Okay? He is the author and the finisher, the author and perfecter of our faith. And he says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, it says sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. I can't help but observe the fact that this is how he perfected our faith. This is how he gave us salvation. It was through the cross. But I think what he's emphasizing here is the fact that he actually himself, Jesus himself, endured. Jesus himself was given, as it were, a race. And he had to make it to the end. Now, obviously, we know he was perfect, but he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he is, for us, an example of someone who endured. And if you actually think about the life of Christ, he really did endure. It was not an easy race. In fact, he ran a much harder race than any of us will ever run for our sakes. And we could really say that from the very beginning, he endured. He was born, and immediately King Herod tried to kill him. And he was, of course, we don't know much about his life between his childhood and when he was baptized, which is probably roughly 30 years. But certainly, to think about the Holy One, as he's called, the one who is the very Son of God, without sin and perfect, living in the midst of a truly wicked world, living among sinners, living among those who lie, cheat, and steal, and murder, and commit adultery, living among those who are sinners. And yet he himself endured that and was without sin. And whatever else he endured, we don't know. And maybe, I don't know, I guess we'll know that someday when we get to heaven. Maybe we'll understand more about what actually he did in all those years as a carpenter and what he endured. But of course, obviously, the greatest test of his endurance was from the point of his ministry. And after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness and he was tested by Satan himself and tempted and fasted for 40 years and then tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And that was the beginning. What did I say, 40 years? Yeah, 40 days. Yeah, it was 40 days. But for 40 days, he was in the wilderness and tempted by the devil. And that was but the beginning of the temptation that he faced throughout his ministry. As he faced not only the antagonism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the Jewish leaders, which of course we know famously, and they were trying to kill him from the very beginning practically. They hated him. He not only endured that, but he endured the apathy and the unbelief and the superficiality of all his people, the Jews, who only followed him for the miracles, who did not believe on him, who did not have true faith. He endured all these things. But of course, most of all, he endured that final week of suffering where he endured being again mistried, tried unlawfully, unjustly, condemned, spit upon, laughed at, mocked at, scourged, beat, I mean, everything that could be done practically to a human being, and then crucified. All of this required a great deal of endurance. And he did endure. He endured to the very end. And amazingly, he was perfect through all that. He never once sinned in word, thought, or deed. That's interesting. Yeah, that's true. He did. He did everything he did. He laid down his life, right, for the sheep. He did it in obedience to his Father. Everything he did, he did without complaint. He did, you know, as Isaiah 53 says, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he did it without complaint. He did it without murmuring. And he did it faithfully and willingly, as Dave said. So all of this to point out that he is the perfect example of one who endured. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And again, it wasn't just pain. It wasn't just, it included shame. And again, it's really what I spoke of this morning when I talked about reproach. He bore reproach. He bore the shame that he endured the mocking of his people. And he was considered, as it says in Isaiah 53, as if he were dying for his own sins, as if they thought of him as being punished because he was for his own sins. He endured all that shame, being ill-treated, misunderstood, being misunderstood even by his own disciples, who did not understand what was going on. All of this he endured to the end, in perfection, without sin, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And this, of course, when he sat down, that was a sign, again, that he was done. His work was finished. He was victorious, and so he rested. So we are to consider him. We are to fix our eyes on him. And, of course, when it talks about sitting on the right hand of the Father, of course, it's really pointing to the fact that he is our high priest, and he is the one we are to fix our eyes upon. We are to set our affections on him. We are to, again, as Dave mentioned, we are to come before the throne of grace. We are to come to him in time of need for mercy and for grace. We are to fix our eyes on him as the one who endured. He endured on our behalf. And as it says, he endured the cross. Why? For the joy set before him. He knew what was on the other side. Which was not only his own exaltation, but was also the salvation of his people, which was impossible without him enduring. And in a sense, the temptation of Satan in the wilderness was at least in part to somehow gain the kingdoms of the world without suffering. But Jesus knew that the only way that the kingdom of God could come about, the only way his people could be redeemed, is if he gave his life a ransom. So he endured for the joy set before us. And I would say that this is also true for us. We endure the race for the promises that God has given. That we know that this life is but a short vapor, but eternity is forever. And this light affliction that we're enduring is working for us a great weight of glory, as it says in 2 Corinthians. And so this is what faith does. Faith runs the race, endures in the race because of the joy that is set before us, because of the promises that are set before us. Daniel.
That word despising used to throw me. Like, despise, doesn't that mean he hated it? And it's like, no. It means he thought so little of it.
Right.
In comparison to this other thing. So that's how that word is.
It's the idea that he esteemed it little in relation to the greatness of the promise, of the joy that was before him, right? So, yeah, I think that's the idea for us. You know, we endure hardships. We endure, as we're going to see here, the discipline of the Lord. Because in light of eternity, it's but a little thing. It doesn't feel that way in the midst of it. It never does. But this is what faith does. Faith endures. You know, when you're running a race out there in the heat and, you know, you don't feel like doing it, but you do it because of the end, because of the, you know, whatever the benefit is at the end. For me, it wasn't winning the race because there was no way I was going to win the race. It was just the ability to say, I finished the race, right? But truly, this is there's a joy set before us. It is the promises of God. And we don't fully, as I mentioned the other week, we understand very little, really, about what heaven is like. I mean, we believe that it's going to be beyond anything we could imagine and better than anything we could ever know we believe in the goodness of God and the promises of God. But really, we don't know that much about what heaven is like, but we know that his promises are true. We look for the city whose builder and maker is God. So he says in verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, speaking of Christ, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So if you're tempted to lose heart, if you're tempted to grow weary, just think of what Christ endured and the hostility by sinners that was against him, Jews and Gentiles, kings and paupers, leaders, everybody was against him. And even his own disciples forsook him. And yet he endured to the very end. So we are to think on him and to set our eyes on him when we grow weary. He says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So, you know, basically we have not come anywhere near, and this is certainly true of all of us, I think. You know, whatever we have suffered, we've suffered nothing in relation to what Christ has suffered, or even in relation to what others in church history have suffered. It's actually kind of sobering to read what men and women and even children have suffered over the centuries for the name of Christ. I think in some ways death would have been preferable to some of the other things they experienced. You know, some of the dungeons that people were in for months, sometimes years, with rats and cold we can't really imagine. I mean, the prisons today are like hotels, but that was not true through the years, through the centuries. At any rate, we are to look to Christ, who is the great model of endurance. Now, in verses 5 through 17, it speaks of the necessity of endurance, and we could kind of break this down. Verses 5 through 11 speak of our Father's discipline. And if I can put it this way, the fact that God disciplines us is actually one of the reasons we need to endure. It's again, very closely related to what I was speaking of this morning in Lamentations. God brings afflictions. God brings trials through which we have to endure. And so he actually says in verse 5, let me read verses 5 through 11. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there from his father, or whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Again, I emphasize the necessity of endurance. The reason we need to endure is because we have discipline. We are disciplined by the Father. He says in verse 5 that you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. I think what he's saying is the temptation is to forget that you're not called to a life of ease. You have forgotten the exhortation that you are to receive the discipline of the Father. It's very easy for us to start thinking, it's natural to us, to start thinking in terms of having a good life here. That everything should go well here, and that's what we should expect. And I would say to you, you have forgotten the exhortation to endure the chastisement of the Father. You are actually called to endure because things are brought into your life for your own good by your Father. Now, I emphasize the word son here. He says, which is addressed to you as sons. When he says sons, and when you see sons of God, daughters of God, like in 2 Corinthians 7 or 6 and so forth, when you see that, you should immediately think born again, because that is what a son is. A son is one who's born again, who is regenerated. When you're a child of God, it means you've been born again. And he's addressing us as children, as sons. And what he's addressing here is, in verse 5 and 6, a quote from Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. By the way, when you read the book of Proverbs and it talks about receiving reproof, he's fundamentally there in those passages talking about receiving reproof from God, i.e. God's word. You know, the fool is one who despises reproof, which is another way of saying they despise the discipline of God. They despise the word of God and the commands of God, because the word of God is a reproof. The word of God reproves us. God reproves us through his word, but he also reproves us through afflictions. And so he reminds us through Proverbs 3 that we are not to regard lightly this discipline of the Lord. We're not to faint. It's easy to faint when you're reproved. But we are to remember that it's actually a statement of God's favor on us when we're reproved. And he says in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. And I think what he's saying there, not 100% sure, but I think what he's saying there is that this is why you need endurance. This is why you need to endure, because you're disciplined. You receive discipline from the Father. And it's necessary to endure because of the things that God, in his wisdom and in his concern and love for us, brings into our lives. That's why we need endurance, because God deals with us as sons. He says further that if you don't receive discipline, you're not a son. If you don't receive chastisement, you're not a child of God. One of the marks of the new birth is that God corrects you. He reproves you. And he does that in various ways. But he corrects us. He then compares it in verses 9 and 10 to the discipline that we receive from our fathers. And every faithful father disciplines his child. He says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Interesting title, Father of spirits, meaning he is the creator of everybody's spirit. He's the Father of spirits. Should we not submit ourselves to God if we submit ourselves to our earthly fathers? And every earthly father disciplines every faithful earthly father disciplines their children for their own good. You and I know as adults that if you don't discipline your children, they will become monsters. They will. It's true of every one of them, right? It's true of Nicholas, right? It's true of us all, right? If my parents would not have disciplined me, it would be scary to think what I'd be. If left to ourselves, we gravitate towards evil. Our flesh starts to rule. And if we did not have our fathers and our mothers to come and discipline us, spank us when we rebel, and bring us into line, we'd become monsters. And when you look at the world and you see the children and how they rebel, it's because of the way they've been raised. It's because they're not being disciplined. And they're being taught how wonderful they are, and they're being taught self-esteem, and they grow up to be monsters. But a faithful father disciplines their children because it's for their good. And so, if our fathers did that, certainly we should respect our Heavenly Father, who actually disciplines us, he says in verse 10, for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Our Father's discipline is perfect, because, you know, our earthly fathers disciplined us, but they weren't perfect. You know, I can look back on my own experience as a father. I was not a perfect father, obviously, in regard to my daughter, and my discipline was not always, and there were times when I lost my temper and didn't always do that which was wise, right? But God is perfect in his discipline. He's perfect in what he brings into our lives. Everybody who is his child is unique. We're all unique. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly the timing of when we need it, how long we should be under that discipline, if you will, that is whatever trouble it is, whatever difficulty it is. He knows exactly what we need and when we need it and how long we need it. He has perfect wisdom, but he also has perfect love for us, so that what he does truly for our good. He doesn't do it out of anger like we sometimes have done as fathers. He doesn't do it out of pride like sometimes we do as fathers, but he does it out of love and for our good. And therefore we ought to yield to it. And it's an interesting goal in verse 10, so that we may share his holiness. That's why he disciplines us. And it says all discipline, verse 11, for the moment seems to be not to be joyful but sorrowful, which is true. Discipline is painful. I know I hated to be spanked. Now, it's just no fun to be disciplined. But, says, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it's true. It really does produce righteousness. It's a simple principle. I think the first time, that at least that I remember being spanked, I still have a memory of it. I think I was about 3 or 4, and it was for lying. That's the first time I personally remember being spanked. And if there's one thing my dad didn't like, it was lying. I learned very quickly, you don't lie. But it's amazing how a spanking will kind of instill that. You lie, you get spanked, right? And there's a one-for-one correlation, right? So, and this is in a sense, I mean, God, he disciplines us in order that we would bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There is no more peaceful life than a life of obedience, than a life of obeying God. This is the secret to peace. There is no peace apart from righteousness. And if you will walk in obedience, you could say in submission, you walk in obedience to God, you will have a peaceful life. I don't say a trouble-free life. I don't say a trial-free life. You will have a peaceful life. To walk with God is to walk in peace. To obey God is to have peace. And discipline is the means by which he produces this in us. So we should not despise that discipline, but we should quickly submit to it. And again, remember that everything that comes into our lives, good and bad, is according to God's providence and for our good. Romans 8:28, right? Everything that comes into our lives, we can know that it's from the Lord. When bad things happen to you, remember, it's from the Lord, and he has a purpose. And that purpose is fundamentally to purify us. Again, remember, the goal of God in your life is not your comfort. It's not that you can have a good life. It's not that you can have a wonderful reputation among men or be some big shot in the world. That is not God's purpose for you. So much of life is expectation. God's purpose for you is that you would be holy. That is what God's doing. If you belong to him, his great goal for you is to be holy. It is to be pure. That is what God is pleased with. That is what God loves. And that is what God is doing in all of his children. And if you belong to him, that's what he's doing. He's changing you from the inside, making you like Christ. And he does it through discipline, and he produces that. Now, when you look at verses 12 through 17, this is also speaking of the necessity of endurance, but it's speaking now in the context of the broader church, the people of God. So in other words, from verse 12 down to verse 17, it's talking now about our responsibility toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, we're not in this alone. It's not just about my personal holiness, if I can say it that way. It's about our holiness as the body of Christ. And so, if you can think of it this way, we are to look out for one another. We are to help one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to confront one another. We are to exhort one another, because we're all in this together as the children of God. And so, in verses 12 and 13, he speaks especially towards the weak. He says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." I think he's talking here about those who are disciplined, who are going through difficult things and trials, and who are weak. We are to support them. We're to encourage them. We are to help them. We are to strengthen them. They're not alone in this. You know, when people go through difficult things in life, when they're under the discipline of the Lord, oftentimes, it's a hard thing. And we need one another in those times. And so when we see those who are going through afflictions and trials and difficulties, who are weak, we want to make sure that we come alongside and help them, strengthen them, and encourage them. We are not to, you know, as Jesus, or as it said of Jesus, right, we are not to break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. We are to encourage those who are weak. On the other hand, in verses 14 through 17, we are especially to watch out to make sure that we discipline, if you will, the ungodly, or those who are a threat to the holiness of the church. He says in verse 14, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Now, he says pursue peace with all men. I just observe, he's talking here fundamentally, I just have to say this, he's not talking about kind of like a political peace or compromise. What he's talking about when he says pursue peace with all men is simply your relationships with individual people. You should not be known as being quarrelsome. You should not be known as being pugnacious, looking for a fight, being in any way ungracious or unkind. You should be pursuing peace with everyone you know. Not compromise. Not the fear. This is not the fear of man, as if you want everybody to approve of you. That's not what it's talking about. But it's the idea that you should be able to, as much as is possible with you, as it says in Romans 12, you're to be at peace with all men. You're to have a peaceful relationship and pursue peace with those around you. You should be known as a person of peace. This is what righteousness produces. The sanctification, you're to pursue sanctification as well. Peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, when it says sanctification, King James says holiness, is talking about a pure life. This is talking about the need to live a pure life. Without that, no one will see the Lord, which is an interesting statement. God really does demand sanctification. You know, this is part of what it means to be a Christian. You must put away sin. You must walk in the truth. And he says that we are to pursue that. We are to pursue sanctification. Verse 15, "See to it." Now again, looking around us, to those around us, he says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." When someone in our midst has bitterness and anger, unforgiving spirit, etc., that very often causes a great deal of trouble for the whole body of Christ. And I think this maybe is especially spoken to the leadership of the church he's writing to, from the standpoint of there has to be a confrontation of people who are going to cause trouble to the rest of the body. When someone is bitter and angry towards someone else, it causes trouble within the whole body. Oftentimes this is where gossip comes from, and people talking behind each other's back, and slander, and all these things come. And this bitterness is like a cancer, and it causes strife and dissension and division. And he says, by it many may be defiled. So we are to deal with those things, and we are to confront those things. And then verses 16 and 17, it says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. This is an interesting two verses. I just observed the fact that when it says there be no immoral or godless person, the word immoral there really is fornicator. The idea here was that, and actually I was reading John Gill on this, and there is actually apparently a tradition among the Jewish writers that Esau was a fornicator. Now, it doesn't say that, and maybe Chris or Dave could point to, I don't know, it doesn't say anything in the Genesis record about him being a fornicator. But I would really take this as saying that he was a fornicator. He was immoral. He was a fornicator, and he was godless. That is Esau. This is the brother of Jacob. And what he did was he sold his own birthright for a single meal. This reminds me of Philippians 3, 18 and 19, where he talks about those whose God is their belly. It says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Not just referring to food, but referring to their appetites, their lusts. Their God is their lusts. And this was Esau. Esau was a man whose God was his belly. He sold the birthright to his brother just for a meal. He despised the promises of God and the Abrahamic covenant and all the blessings of eternity so he could fulfill his desire for food. He was an immoral man. And this is a picture of all those who reject Christ. He says, make sure there's no one like Esau among you, who, again, in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, the verses I just mentioned, Paul is warning the Philippians about those in the church who are like this. He says, who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose glory is in their shame. He's talking about those in the church who live for this world and live this for this life. That's what Esau did. Esau sold his birthright. But then verse 17, he says, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, the way I understand this is basically, again, you remember the story. In Genesis 25, he sold his birthright. In Genesis 27, Jacob stole the blessing. Jacob went in to Isaac, their father, pretended he was Esau, and received the blessing. And then Esau came and said, okay, father, give me the blessing. He brought his meat that he had hunted and found and cooked for his father, and his father said, who are you? He said, I'm Esau. And he said, well, who was just here that I blessed? And you remember the story how Esau, it says he wept bitterly. He wept. He begged his father for a blessing. And his father said, you're out of luck. Now, I think when he says here in verse 17, he was rejected for he found no place for repentance. Some people have taught this, and I think this is a misunderstanding. This is actually how I remember hearing about this. It says he found no place for repentance. I don't think the idea here is that Esau wanted to repent before God and wanted to repent of his sin, and he wept because he wanted to repent of his sin, but God said no. I don't think that's the idea at all. He was not repentant. He was not seeking repentance before God. What he was seeking was for his father to reverse the decision, repent, reverse the decision and give him blessing. But he had forsaken God. There was no place for blessing. Esau is a great lesson for us because he rejected the birthright in the beginning for his flesh. And then when he got to the end and he couldn't have blessing, that's when he got upset. He wanted the blessing. But he despised God. He rejected God. He was immoral. He loved his flesh. He could not be blessed. And as I say so often, you can't take your sin to heaven. If you will be blessed, you must part from your sin. And so he says, don't make sure there's no one like Esau among you. Listen, you can't be blessed and walk in sin. You just can't do it. Well, I'm about out of time, so I need to take about 5 minutes here and just finish the last point, which is verses 18 through 29. And I'll just observe, this is the significance of endurance. And I'll just say the first part of this, verses 18 through 24, he compares Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. Or, to put it this way, he compares the law and the condemnation of the law versus salvation. And he says, you've not come to the law, to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion. Look at verse 18. He says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. He's talking here about Exodus chapter 19, when they were at Mount Sinai right before he gave the law. It says, verse 20, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touch the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. So he basically says, you have not come to Mount Sinai where the law was given, but you have come to, and here what he's saying is, this is a far greater place you have come to. What he's basically getting at is the fact that, listen, those people were punished for rejecting God when he spoke on Mount Sinai and gave the law. What he's saying here is, you have come to a much more significant place. You have come to the place of salvation. He says in verse 21, and so, or verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Notice the city of the living God. Mount Sinai was a place where the law was given and you could not dwell with God. Here, you're coming to the place of the city of the living God. That is where you dwell with God. That's what Christ, of course, enabled us to do. The city of the living God. We dwell with God. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, as opposed to the earthly giving of the law, to myriads of angels, which I think the point there is simply, we're going to dwell with angels. We are in heaven. We're going to dwell with angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, those who are born again, and perhaps, I think, there's a little bit of a pointing back to Esau, who sold his birthright. But here, we're coming to the place of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And what he's saying here, I think, is this is a far, far greater place that we have come to. We have come to the place of dwelling with God, of true salvation, of eternal life and eternal salvation. That is the mountain we have come to. And so he's basically saying, do not despise the true and the living God. Verse 25 through 29, he's basically pointing out that this is a membership in the eternal kingdom. This is an extremely serious thing. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, and he's talking about the law, he's talking about the fact that God warned them on earth. God spoke from Mount Sinai on the earth. But now he says, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Who is he who warns from heaven? I think it's talking about Christ at the right hand of the Father. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, is speaking from heaven. He's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Don't dare despise him. If those people were punished for rejecting God when he spoke from Mount Sinai, how much more if you despise Christ who speaks from heaven, who has brought us eternal life. And his voice shook the earth, that's at Sinai, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Certainly, I think that refers to the coming judgment, the book of Revelation, the second coming, when he will shake the heavens and the earth, and he will judge all men. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that reminds me of that hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken, cannot be shaken. We receive a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Since we belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, since we received a kingdom that is eternal and that cannot be shaken, let us, and this is it, this is what we're called to, show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. We are to live our lives in the fear of God because we have received membership into the eternal kingdom. And then he says in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. May I remind you that even though we are saved, we are born again, if you are in Christ, we are to daily live in the fear of God. Once in a while, I come across people that say, well, we don't have to fear God anymore than now that we're Christians. I'm not sure what Bible they're reading. We are to fear God. We are to depart from evil because God is a consuming fire. And that comes right out of Deuteronomy 4. God is a consuming fire. He is jealous. And remember, judgment begins in the house of God. Do not think that you can walk in sin and not be reproved. If you are a Christian, if you're truly a son, and you walk in sin, you will be chastised, right? If you're not a son, you say you face eternal damnation. You cannot go to heaven with your sin. And so we are to day by day turn away from sin. We are to offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. We are to fear God. Yes, we love God. Yes, we are to draw near to God through Christ. But listen, though we come with confidence and boldness because of Christ, we do not come with presumption. We do not come in arrogance. We cannot come hanging on to our sin and loving this world. We are to fear God because he is a consuming fire. This is, in essence, the endurance that we are called to. And the significance of this endurance is the fact that we are facing eternal matters. We are dealing with eternal things. And we have been given, through Christ, an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. Any questions or comments? Daniel. Yeah, that's a good question. Are we, to kind of summarize the question, if we're going through difficult time, should we be searching our hearts for a specific sin that is causing the difficulty? Or is it more general? Well, I would say yes and no. And I would say it this way. I think there are times when, very clearly, we are being disciplined for something that we know. Let me just point, I'll just give you an example. If someone's living in adultery, okay, I think if they're truly a Christian, they can expect the fact that they are going to be disciplined probably in some relationship to that sin, right? And I think someone in that situation, in an obvious situation like that, probably can know and does know in their heart that they're being disciplined when they suffer, right? I don't think by any means that every time we suffer or have a difficulty or have a trial that means necessarily I'm walking in a sinful way and God's trying to get me to repent of every... I mean, what I think we have to realize that all of us are imperfect. All of us deal with sin. there's sin in our hearts and lives we probably don't even realize, that we're not even really conscious of. And oftentimes he brings discipline in, he brings trials and difficulties so that we will turn away from those things, from sin. And I think we should search our hearts, yes. I do think when we have difficulties, we should say, Lord, you know, is there something that I need to turn from? Is there some sin in my heart or sin in my life that I need to forsake? So I don't think it necessarily means by any means that every time something bad happens, it means because we're living in disobedience. He disciplines us. It's a little bit like, you know, he says in John 15, right? He prunes us, you know, and it's when we're pruned that we, you know, I've said it this way, I think last week on Sunday in the morning, when we go through hard things, it does several things. First of all, it produces, it shows us our sin in a new way. You know, I always liken our hearts to Lake Erie, you know, when everything is calm and there's no storms, the water looks really clear, okay? And that's how we are without trials. And we actually begin to think, oh, we're pretty good. But when difficult times come, when trials come, things come into our lives, it's like Lake Erie in a storm. Then it looks like chocolate milk. And it's because it stirs up all that stuff that's there, but you didn't see it. And when we go through trials and difficult things, that's when we really begin to see, oh yeah, I thought I conquered that, but you know, sin shows up when, and you start, you know, maybe you get angry all of a sudden, you're like, where did that come from? And or maybe you get depressed, or maybe you get anxious or worried or fearful or any number of things. You know, if someone does something to you and you can't forgive them, right? And say, if you didn't have those trials, you would start thinking you're pretty good. But trials have a way of showing what's there. And that's his purification process, right? So he shows us what's there. It's like the mirror. And then it's in those times that we learn to call on the name of the Lord. And we learn to look to him and set our affections on him. And we would not do that if we did not have trials. So in all those things, he purifies us. And so I think to answer your question, it's yes and no. You know, I think we do look for specific things. But then sometimes it's kind of general. The Lord is working in our hearts.
Looking at the Apostle Paul as an example, we're in a conflict too.
Yes.
It's just part of living a Christian life.
Absolutely.
I mean, Apostle Paul wasn't a sinless man, but he obviously lived for the Lord.
Absolutely.
He was under terrible persecution.
And he suffered a lot.
Yeah.
And I would say, and I think it's true too, you know, God uses means to bring these trials. God does use Satan to bring trials into our lives. God uses unbelievers to bring trials into our lives. And God is sovereign over it, and it is a conflict. And so that's all part of it too. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Sorry I went a little longer tonight, but next week we will finish chapter 13 and we'll be done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words. We thank you for the reminder, even tonight, of our need to endure, and also for the reminder of the promise that we will be disciplined if we are your children. Lord, we thank you that discipline is temporary. We thank you that we're not disciplined every day, all our lives, but Lord, we go through times of discipline. We go through seasons of trials. We go through those times of purification, particularly in. We thank you for this reminder, and we pray that you would help us in every situation to submit to those things, those trials and difficulties that come into our lives. Enable us to receive them as from the Lord and to trust you in these things and to draw near to you in these things, and may you truly work in our hearts from day to day. Enable us, even as Daniel said, enable us to examine ourselves, examine our hearts, and to bow before you and to seek your face in everything, and especially in difficulties. And may we always remember the very serious nature of our response to Christ. Let us not refuse to hear him who speaks from heaven. But Lord, let us humbly serve you in an acceptable way, humbly and faithfully and reverently, knowing that you are a consuming fire. We thank you for this word and pray that you would enable us day by day to humble ourselves before you as our God and as our Lord, as our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.